Now, we're coming to a very difficult portion of Scripture this morning, and I would like you to assist me by concentrating and asking God to enable you to accept and to be teachable as we try to expound the short portion of Scripture I want to turn your attention to this morning. It's the baptism of Jesus from verse 13 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Will you bow for a moment as we ask God for his help? Our Father, we are before you this morning as a people who are helpless without the Holy Spirit. But you have given the Blessed Spirit to the church. And now, as part of your family, we ask for the Holy Spirit to lead us and enlighten us and challenge us and instruct us, so that we may live lives to the glory of your name, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're dealing this morning with a very much misunderstood event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his baptism. I know that some of you who are here this morning, you've come to church with all kinds of personal needs, and perhaps you'd like me to preach a sermon that's going to be directed at your particular need. But our system here on Sunday mornings is to go through portions of Scripture. We've been doing the Psalms for a couple of years. We are just suspending Psalms for a while. And we're now going to look into Matthew's Gospel and return to Psalms a little later on. Matthew's Gospel has an awful lot to teach us concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings. And I believe that as we proceed, we are going to be greatly challenged and our lives are going to be opened up by God's Word. But in preparation for all that is to follow, we must understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was about. And the Holy Spirit did not put this portion of Scripture into the book without a purpose. If the Holy Spirit has recorded carefully for us the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to study it to see what it has to say to us in this day and age and as it applies to us in the lives that we are living. Now, it's going to be almost impossible to preach on this particular topic without touching on the question of baptism, and it is not my intention to get involved in debates and discussions on that subject or to be controversial or to be hurtful to anybody, but it is almost unavoidable that some comment has to be made. And so I want to say that this passage has often been used to support the theory that immersion is the only biblical mode of baptism, when in fact this is not the purpose of this particular passage at all. And other than that, most people do not know why such a passage is in the Bible. I mean, why did the Lord Jesus get baptized? And what's so important about it? And how does it affect people like you and people like me with all the difficulties and the problems we've got in this world? So I want to deal with this event under three headings. The first heading is the importance of the event. The second heading is the meaning of the event. And the third heading is God's approval of the event. And as we go along, we'll try to see with God's help how it applies to us. So, first thing I want to draw your attention to, and I really suggest you take notes because we're dealing with a very important subject, and I hope that you'll just keep the main thoughts in your minds as we go along. And the first heading is the importance of the event of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to remember who John the Baptist was and what he was doing. He was a herald, and his function was to prepare the way for the king. And he had one message and one message only, and that was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I want you to remember too that John the Baptist could not give anybody eternal life. He couldn't give a single soul eternal life. That's why he said, there's somebody coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now that reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a reference to the infilling of the Spirit that takes place at salvation. John couldn't do that. He was living under the old dispensation still, you see? And the Lord Jesus Christ was to come. The day of Pentecost was to usher in the entire new dispensation of grace. And John couldn't do that. He was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And he couldn't give a single soul eternal life. It's the same today. You can't trust a priest to give you eternal life. You can't trust a pope to give you eternal life. You can't trust a minister in a Protestant church to give you eternal life. There's no church. There's no official in the church that can give you eternal life. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can do that. That is why we make such a fuss of him and try to uplift him and draw people's attention to him, because he is the one who has the keys to life and death, you see? And he's the one who gives eternal life. But John was a herald declaring the coming of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. Now we are told that the Lord Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized. Now I want you to remember there were no South African railways operating at that time. Nor were there any motor cars or motorcycles or buses or planes or anything like that. And the Lord Jesus walked 20 miles from where he lived to where John was baptizing for the single purpose of getting baptized. So that places some kind of an importance on the event. It was important enough in the mind of Jesus to walk 20 miles to go and get baptized by John the Baptist. It's a long distance, and was a specific purpose. And I believe that we have an example here, just a hint here, of the zeal and the faithfulness that all of us need as people of God. I know how difficult it is to keep going if you're a Christian and you're involved in the affairs of the church. But I also know how easy it is for Christians to begin to lose out in their zeal. One of these days, we ought to start preaching a series of sermons on the subject of biblical zeal. Not fanaticism, but a biblical zeal that will help us to go out of our way to do the things that are right. Now, there was something about this event that was right, that Jesus had to do. And he walked 20 miles to do it. I don't know how you feel about things, how I feel about things, but I just wonder very often why it is that there's such an apathy amongst the people of God about things like prayer meetings and about things like quiet times and about things like getting involved and about things like visitation and looking up sick folks and that sort of thing. In the way in which we structured our churches today, these things are usually left to the leadership of the church to do, while the average person sitting in the pew, instead of being a participator, is a spectator. And he observes what's going on. That's not the way God ever intended it to be. You, as a pew sitter, are meant to be a participator in the life of the local body of which you're a part. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a zeal in your heart to do what is right, no matter what the inconvenience may be to you or to your situation at any given time. So you need to ask yourself the question, as I must ask myself the question, what is my disposition like when I've got to go out of my way and disrupt my normal routine, when I'm put to discomfort to do something that is right to do? The Lord Jesus found it necessary to get baptized by John, so he walked 20 miles to do it. It must have been pretty important to Jesus if he walked all that way. And I want you to notice John's reaction. When Jesus suddenly presented himself to John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, John was shocked. He was shocked. And his first reaction was to refuse to allow this to happen, because he couldn't understand how one as holy as this one standing before him should come to him for baptism. Now you need to remember that the Lord Jesus hadn't done anything in terms of a public ministry yet. He hadn't yet got his reputation. John had a reputation, not Jesus. Jesus was still unknown. John was the one who had the reputation. And yet the moment John sees Jesus, he recognizes someone so holy, someone so great, he recognizes something so special about this person that he refuses to baptize him and says, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you." And that's quite a thing for John the Baptist to say. Remember who he was? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He also had a supernatural birth. There was an angel that came and told his father that he was about to be born. He was born to a mother who had long passed the gone long past the childbearing age. It was a miraculous and a supernatural birth. The Holy Spirit dwelt with John the Baptist, dwelt in John the Baptist from the time that he was in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit was there with him. He was the greatest of all the prophets. He had a huge reputation that had gone right out throughout the countryside. His ministry only lasted around about 6 or 8 months. And yet he had a reputation that caused all the people from all of Judea, the Bible says, to flock to hear him. Even the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, they all flocked to hear him. And not to a comfortable church with nice seats, where you could sort of get off the train and walk down to the church, like we have in our situation, but they had to walk out into the desert to hear him. But such was the drawing power of this man that they came. He had a great reputation, And yet the moment he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminded of one great thing, and that is his own sinfulness. You see, my friends, his austere lifestyle and his personal holiness and his supernatural birth and all the other privileges he had as the son of a priest growing up in that kind of environment did not exempt John from being a sinner. And the moment he came into touch with the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognized his own unworthiness and said, "You need to baptize me." Now, he must have known Jesus. They were cousins, and perhaps they played together as they were children. But in spite of all of that, he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ someone divine, someone so special that he needs the touch of that man upon his life and says, "Lord, you need to baptize me." Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says, "They who have much of the Spirit see that they have need of more." That's a vast difference from the people today who claim to have the Spirit. Isn't it right, friends? Come along to our meeting. So many baptized in the Spirit last week. A man that God has greatly used in so many countries of the world, and so on and so forth. No publicity like that for this man who is filled with the Spirit. Those who are truly filled with the Spirit, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and who are the instruments of His grace and are used by God, are usually people who are so small in their own eyes that they constantly feel they need more of the Holy Spirit. No great claims. John the Baptist said, "I must decrease so that He might increase. And when He comes, I'm not going to even be worthy of untying the laces on His shoes, the straps on His sandals." And when he sees Jesus, he says, "Lord, you need to baptize me." Truly holy people are unconscious of their holiness and are conscious of their sins. When a man walks with God and is being used by God, there's no place for pride in that man's life. Now, the importance is further seen, the importance of this great event of our Lord's baptism is further seen in the Savior's insistence. He says to John, he says, "John, let's comply with all righteousness now. There are things that have got to be done. So it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. John, there's something special. You know what I'm talking about, John. You know what I'm referring to. You have got to do this for me, John." And when the meaning suddenly dawns through John's mind, he consents and says, "Yes, Lord, I'll baptize you." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. He had to be baptized, and the statement he made to John changed John's attitude concerning his baptism, and John consented. Well, what was it that Jesus said? That brings me to my second point, the meaning of the baptism of Jesus. Now, here you have a most amazing event. Here you have the Savior of men coming to a man who is preaching repentance and baptizing people as an external sign of what's happening internally in their hearts. Here you have the Savior coming to this man to get baptized. Why did Jesus go to John to get baptized? Did he need to repent of anything? He was the holiest man who ever lived. He was perfect, without sin. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? He didn't need to repent of a single thing. Now, why then did he go to John to get baptized? John was exercising a ministry of the baptism of repentance. Well, some people say that Jesus was identifying with sinners, and therefore he went to John to get baptized so he could identify with the sinners of his day. Other people say that Jesus went to John to get baptized because he knew that John was the greatest of all the prophets, and he knew that John would be persecuted, and so he went along as the Son of God to validate John's ministry. Other people say that he went along to get baptized to be an example to his church throughout all the ages. This is the way it's got to be done. Now, I'm sure that there are elements of truth in all of that, but it's still not the heart of the matter. And I want you to consider very carefully with me as we consider the heart of the matter of Christ's baptism, and you will see how it affects you and it affects me in our lives in this day and this age. Now, I want to mention three things concerning the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Two are negative and one's a positive. And if you've got your pen ready, you take them down and consider them at home when you get home. The first is this: the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was not intended as an argument for baptism by immersion, the way it's practiced today by some churches, the way we do it too with some people who request it from us. As I said just now, it's not possible to avoid passing certain comments about that subject. I'm not talking about whether we should baptize babies or adults. I'm merely talking about the subject of immersion. And there are some people today who believe that this passage with others in the New Testament are arguments for baptism by immersion. That's the way to do it. There's no other way to do it. That's what the Bible says. That's the way it's got to be done. It happened to Jesus. It's got to happen to me that way. It's got to happen to you that way. And if it doesn't happen that way, it's not proper. That's what they say. Let me remind you that baptism did not originate with John the Baptist. Baptism was practiced long before John the Baptist came on the scene. I mentioned last week that baptism was practiced by the Jews when they proselytized. And they had proselytes coming to the Jewish religion, they baptized them. And let me tell you, it goes far further back than that. Because you see, way back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, we have an allusion to what was happening in the Old Testament days. In Hebrews chapter 9, this is what we read. I'm reading from verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the Most Holy had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Now listen to this. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. The writer to the book of Hebrews is saying, way back in those old Judaistic times, there were all kinds of various ceremonial washings, which prefigured the coming of the Lord Jesus and the great gospel truth. That is described in the Greek right there as baptisms. Baptisms. Way back in the book of Leviticus, way back in those early days when God instituted all of the involved laws and ritual that we read about in those very early days, God instituted baptisms. Washings. 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 And when you read on through Hebrews chapter 9, you'll discover there were various kinds of baptisms. There were baptisms which had to do with blood. There were baptisms that had to do with water. There were baptisms that had to do with water and ashes. There was baptisms that had to do with water and blood mixed and so on. For various ceremonies, there were various types of baptisms. Well, how did they do it in those days? Very simple. The high priest simply took a twig of myrrh and he sprinkled over people. That's how he did it. You can't have various types of immersions, friends. So that's the way the word is used. And I just mention that because, you see, we should not read into the scriptures what is not there. And this is not an argument in Matthew 3 for baptism by immersion. I'm not saying baptism by immersion is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm merely saying you can't read it into this passage. That's all I'm saying. And I'm merely saying the Bible doesn't talk about immersion in the sense in which it is often propagated today. Remember this. John the Baptist was the last in the long line of Old Testament prophets, and he would have baptized as they did then under the old dispensation. And the Old Testament never required immersions, but it did require sprinkling. Read through Hebrews chapter 9. You'll see it there. It's described as sprinklings in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13, 19, and 21. It's all there. And that's the way, the most likely way, that John the Baptist would have baptized. I mean, you just work it out for yourself, mathematically, if you like. Remember the day of Pentecost? How many people were converted in the day of Pentecost? 3,000, right? 3,000 people were converted and baptized that same day. Have you ever figured out how long it takes to baptize 3,000 people by immersion? When we do baptisms here in our church, it takes between 2 and 3 minutes to baptize one person on average. Work it out 3,000 times. Divided by 12 apostles, and you have got a mammoth task to get 3,000 people baptized in one day. And in John the Baptist's ministry, the greatest of all the prophets, with all Judea coming out to see him, how many people do you think he was baptizing every day? Why, he's probably baptizing hundreds of people every day, but let's be conservative and say he was only baptizing 100 people a day. If it was by immersion, it took on average 2 or 3 minutes to baptize one person. My dear friends, he would have been standing in water baptizing people up to 5 hours a day. No flesh and blood can stand that. Ask any one of the doctors in our audience today. So just practically speaking, it's not likely that John the Baptist was baptizing everybody by immersion. It is likely he was using other forms of baptism. And I'm not saying that just as an argument against immersion. I'm merely saying let's not read into the scriptures things that aren't there. Let's not get ourselves into a kind of a mindset and prejudice that we don't see the whole scripture objectively. So I want to point out that the very first thing this passage is teaching us is that it cannot be used as an argument for immersion. An argument for immersion. The next thing I want to point out to you, our Lord was not repenting of any sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was pure. He had no sins to repent of at all. John the Baptist was preparing a people for the Messiah. Well, how could Jesus prepare himself for himself? The baptism that Jesus underwent was not a baptism for repentance. of all the hundreds of people who came to John the Baptist to repent of their sins, the one person who didn't come to repent of sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for another purpose. He came to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he came to do. And the third thing I want to mention under this title is that at his baptism, here's the positive thing, at his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ was being ordained to the priesthood. That is what was happening on the banks of Jordan the day that Jesus came to John the Baptist. He was being ordained to the priesthood. That is what was happening. He had to fulfill all righteousness. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25, this is what it reads. If we are careful to obey all the law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being right with the law, fulfilling all the law. Righteousness is doing what is right according to the commands of God. My friends, you've got to be righteous and I've got to be righteous. That is why we urge so much that righteousness must first be seen in the family. We've got to obey God in terms of the laws he's laid down for conducting personal relationships and family life. We've got to obey it in our commercial life. We've got to obey God's laws in the way we live. That's where our righteousness is seen. And if you don't act righteously, well, then God's judgment falls upon us. There's a verse in the Bible that says, in righteousness thou shalt be established. You want to get on in this world? Then do what is right. When you don't do what is right, and you become devious, and you become subtle, and you become cunning, and you begin to work points and wheel and deal, people soon see through you. Nobody trusts you. You lose your credibility. You've got to do what is right. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the laws. But what law did he come to fulfill? Well, the law that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill is the law that you can read about in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, concerning the consecration of a priest. There are three things necessary for the consecration of a priest. The first is he had to be 30 years of age. And that's the age our Lord Jesus was at this time. Secondly, he had to be called of God. We are told in Hebrews 5, the Lord Jesus Christ was called by God way back in eternity. And thirdly, he had to be sprinkled with water. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus at Jordan. And John himself was the son of a priest. He came from the priestly line, and immediately he saw what was happening when the Lord Jesus said, I've got to fulfill all righteousness. So John acquiesced. And as one priest to another, which is what the law demanded, he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years old, called of God, sprinkled with water, set apart, anointed, commissioned to the great task that he came to do, to save the world. And now that Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Haven't you read that description of him in the New Testament? He's our priest, you see. You see, he's our prophet. He came to tell us what God wants us to do. He's our king who reigns in eternity and will one day reign in this world as well. And he is our priest. The priest is the one who represented the people to God under the Old Testament system. He took the little lambs and he slew them and they were offered as a sacrifice. And the priest took the sins of the people to God and asked for forgiveness. Well, now we have a high priest, you see. We don't have human priests anymore who go into a temple and actually kill little lambs and shed their blood and take that to God. All that's done away with. All of those were just pictures of what was to come. Now the Lamb of God has come. And here's the amazing thing about Jesus Christ. Not only is he the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, but he's the priest who takes his own blood into the holiest of holies and presents it to the Father. And right now at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And there before the Father, he presents our cause all the time. Doesn't plead your merits. Doesn't tell the Father how wonderful you are, what a long quiet time you had this morning, and how faithful you are in church, and how much money you give. He doesn't talk about that. Because that doesn't count with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is there showing the Father his own shed blood and pleading his merits and saying, Father, Father, attribute my merits to them. And the Father sees us in him and accepts us and loves us because of what he has done. The Lord Jesus takes all of your poor, weak prayers that you think don't mean a thing to God, and he takes it up to the throne of God, and there he makes it acceptable to God. That poor little attempt that you made at witnessing, and you thought nothing could ever be accomplished for the kingdom because you're so weak and you never know what to say, and your words all stumble one over another, he takes that poor, weak effort, and he presents it to God in the shadow of his own blood, and the Father accepts it for the kingdom. He's our high priest. And you see, he was commissioned to that role on the banks of Jordan River. John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, sprinkled him with water. And so the Lord Jesus entered into his priesthood and is able to represent us to the Father. And I want you to notice finally the Father's approval of this great event. Have a look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, the scripture says, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And what did he see? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now there are two or three things to note here as we close. The first is that the moment the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart for the priesthood, something happened that was most significant. The Holy Spirit came upon him. You see, he was going to dispense the Holy Spirit to all who followed him so he should receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Holy Spirit chooses the form of a dove, a visible representation of his coming upon his Son, our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, at that great anointing. You see, when the high priests were set aside in the old days, when they were sprinkled with oil, with water, that was all meant, you see, to illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, coming upon them and anointing them for the ministry they had to perform. Well, here the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Not only is the symbol given to him as water is poured over him, but the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And he comes in the form of a dove. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove? I mean, the Holy Spirit could have chosen the form of an eagle. The greatest, the strongest, most majestic bird of the heavens. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He chooses the form of a dove. Do you know why? From the first place, you see, a dove is harmless. Isn't that right? The most harmless of all the birds is a dove. It's always been the picture of gentleness and harmlessness. And secondly, you see, a dove was the only fowl of the air that God had ordained could be offered as a sacrifice for sin. And so the Holy Spirit chooses the symbol of a dove to symbolize the fact that this holy Savior was going to offer himself up as a sin offering for the whole world. And then do you remember the story of Noah's Ark? What is the bird that came back with the olive branch? Well, it was a dove, wasn't it? You see, it's the symbol of peace. And isn't that what God does for every soul that comes to the Savior? There's peace declared. Where's peace declared? Peace is declared between God and my soul. Because you see, when I'm not a Christian, I'm in a state of war with God. There are lots of people who become Christians that don't enjoy the peace. You see, they say, well, you know, the preachers talked about peace and I didn't get peace. Listen, there are two kinds of peace that are involved in the Christian life. The first is the peace with God that you need when the state of war is ended. And then there's the peace with God that you may or may not enjoy to a greater or lesser degree, depending on how you react to his word. The Holy Spirit, when he works in a man's life and brings him to the Savior, creates peace between that soul and peace with God. There's a reconciliation that takes place. So he comes in the form of a dove upon the Savior. And the next thing that happens is there's a voice from heaven. We aren't told who the speaker is, but it's quite obvious that it's God. A voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Here is God owning Jesus and acknowledges him as his Son. But not only as his Son, but he's acknowledging Jesus as his beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love. Now, my friends, we have a great mystery here because we have here the teaching of the Trinity, of course. And we have a picture here of the entire Holy Trinity involved in the salvation of men. And I don't want any one of you coming out to me afterwards and saying to me, can you explain the Trinity to me? Because I can't. And there is no theologian who can. We aren't given any explanations. We are simply given descriptions. We are simply given the teaching that God exists in triune form. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons making up one Godhead, and all three divine persons intimately connected and involved with our personal salvation. And here we have this great statement. God says, I love my Son. I love my Son. Now there's no higher love possible than what the Father has for his Son. It is a vast love, an eternal love, a timeless love. If you read through Proverbs chapter 8, you'll see a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son in a relationship that was taking place way back in eternity before the world was created, a relationship of joy and delight in each other, the Father loving the Son, and gives his approval to our Lord's baptism entering into the priesthood at that moment. And the amazing thing is that everything that Jesus did on the banks of Jordan is to our advantage. Jesus did not become a priest for his Father's sake. He didn't become a priest for his own sake. He became a priest for our sake. He didn't become a man for his Father's sake or for his own sake, but for our sake. He didn't stay sinless for his Father's sake or his own sake, but for our sake. He didn't pay the price of sin for his Father's sake or his own sake, but for our sake. And this Son that the Father loves is the same Son that he tells us in the Scriptures he delivered up for us all. God taking his Son, God sovereignly allowing him to be pinned to a cross, God raining eternal blows upon his body, God bruising him, God crushing him, God oppressing him for the sins of the whole world. And that poor, broken, despised body that hangs on the cross is the Son whom he loves with an eternal love. What an incredible fact that is. And do you know, friends, that there is no preacher who could ever stand in this pulpit who could make it real to you apart from the Holy Spirit. I had so many problems in my own mind this week in going over these things and preparing my own heart for them. Because I knew that I could never make this real to you. That this Son, whom the Father loves, is the same Son whom he crushed and bruised on the cross for your sake and mine. And the amazing thing is that because he did that, now, in this Son whom he greatly loves, you are accepted and I'm accepted. You see that, friends? You see that? You're not accepted because of who you are, because of what you do. I'm not accepted because of who I am, because of what I do. God accepts me because of who he was and what he, the Lord Jesus, did on the cross. And now I'm accepted and taken into the grace of God. And all of that is symbolized on the banks of Jordan. And now I'm told something so amazing. I want to close with this. So amazing that my mind cannot grasp it. And I pray regularly that God will open my mind to this great truth. It's this. The Lord Jesus said this in his great prayer in John chapter 17. He said, praying for his people, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. I don't know about you, but doesn't that stun you? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Frank Retief is accepted in my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and has the same love from my heart, in spite of his weakness and sin and failure, that my beloved Son had from my heart. Well, you can go back to your home right now. You can say, well, it's all very nice, but somehow I don't feel touched. You see, I've got this problem to live with, and this difficulty to live with, and this failure to live with, and this conscience to live with. You can go back with all of that if you want to. Well, you can come to the Lord's table right now. And as you take the bread and take the wine, you can bow in awe before him and say, Lord, is it possible that this bread and wine represents the fact that you love me as much as you love Jesus? And the answer to your heart will be yes.